Welcome, those of you online, not so early risers. I'm glad you're with us in that sense, and I hope that this is encouraging to you. Raise your hand, you're going to want a Bible today, or open up your Bible app, whatever's easier for you. And if you're seated on my right, would you please grab a basket from under your chair and just hand it down the aisle? And if you could use a communication card or, you know, there's a brochure in there about Lent, some things in there for you, some pens. Well, we're approaching the end of the season called Lent. There's just a couple weeks left before we're into Easter. And we're wrapping up this series over the next couple weeks called Revealed in the Wilderness, which has been a series of teachings out of Psalm 106. We've considered several destructive vices or sins that caused a lot of destruction in the lives of the people of Israel during the 40 years they were in the wilderness. And these are things that these vices or these sins that we've been considering are things that we might pretty easily overlook. We've talked about forgetting God's faithfulness in the wilderness. We've talked about giving into cravings in the wilderness. We've talked about envying others in the wilderness. Last week, we talked about grumbling in the wilderness. And each of these actions are associated with severe destruction in the history of Israel, but they would probably not make anybody's top 10 list of worst sins today, right? By contrast, when we think of like big destructive sins, we usually think of a different sort of list. We live in a culture that seems to celebrate giving into cravings. So much of the marketing that we're associated with like uses envy as a strategy. Most of the content we consume is grumbling in some form. I think that the reason that conversations in the home groups in our community over the last week or so, the last couple weeks, the other kinds of gatherings where we've gotten together have focused unusually on the content of the preaching, like envy and grumbling, is because we're recognizing to a larger degree that these things are part of our life, and this stuff is actually more destructive than maybe we thought it was. It's easy to sort of go, oh, you know, it's just grumbling, or it's just envy, or it's just forgetting God, his faithfulness in the past. And you lean into it a bit, and you realize this is serious. This has been a challenging series of sermons for me. As I mentioned last week, the most challenging part of my Lent practice this year has been preaching through and applying these issues to my own life. Somebody from out of state called me a couple weeks ago and said, "What are you doing for Lent?" And I said, "Seriously, I'm preaching Psalm 106, and it's just really challenging me. It's as I apply these teachings to my life, and it's like a spiritual self-examine, this psalm. Where am I forgetting God's faithfulness? Right. Where am I giving into cravings? When am I envying others? Where are the conditions where I'm grumbling?" It's been really challenging for me. These are the more subtle sins. I've been calling them sort of subtle sins. It turns out these subtle sins have a real tendency to sneak into our lives and to cause real destruction, cause real division in our relationships, really to cause an eroding of joy over the long haul. That's some of what is being revealed in the wilderness to me during the season of Lent, maybe to you as well. So today we're going to take a final specific sin that's listed in this history of the people of Israel. It's a little less subtle than the previous four. I think it's a bit more obvious. And even though it's obvious, it still has been a major issue in Jewish history and in Christian history. It features prominently in the Old Testament. They're still talking about it in the New Testament, and it's still a big part of human experience today. I think wherever you look, you can see this. Today, what we're going to talk about is idolatry. This big issue that just really plagues the people of God, idolatry. Here's a quick definition. Within the context of the Bible, an idol is anything that is given worship that only God deserves. Anything given worship that only God deserves. Baked into the Bible is this awareness of humanity's desire to worship. Like we were built to worship. We were made to worship. Everybody wants to worship and does worship something. In other words, everybody ascribes ultimate value to something. The first command that God gives the people of Israel, newly freed from slavery after 400 years in Egypt, acknowledges this strong tendency in humanity to elevate something to a point of worship or to have an idol. This is how the Ten Commandments start. This is in Exodus 20. God begins by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He identifies himself. I'm the one. I saved you. I rescued you. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, almost the same, just from a different angle. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And God is always so direct and so blunt when he speaks to Israel about idols. The theme of God's word to God's people about idols throughout scripture is they are so impotent. They are powerless. They have no ability to give life. Therefore, worshiping idols is the pinnacle of foolishness. The nations of the earth, accustomed with the idea that every deity is represented by some sort of visual, usually carved image, mockingly questions Israel all through the Old Testament. Where's your God? Show us your God. To which the writers of the Psalms reply, our God is invisible. You can't see him because he is in heaven, meaning he has absolute power. Here's what the writer of Psalm 115 writes. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. Check out this biblical mocking that takes place in the next couple verses. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, they can't hear. They have hands, but they cannot feel. I've missed the noses part. They cannot smell. They have feet, they cannot walk. They cannot utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. In other words, the psalmist says, idols are impotent chunks of matter. That's all they are. Those who worship them are ridiculous. In addition, worshiping idols also seems to be the pinnacle of offensiveness to God. He's very offended when those he rescues choose instead to worship an idol. If you really want to upset God, worship an idol. All right, so this morning what I want to do is work through, we're going through Psalm 106, which as I said is this history of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, from slavery in Egypt into the wilderness and then into the promised land. The psalm is a collection of all these memorable scenes in the history of the people. And there is not one scene about idolatry. There are three scenes in the psalm about idolatry. Three times idolatry, in other words, is called out as an offensive sin against God. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to take a look at each of these three ancient stories. I want to make a couple observations about the nature of idol worship. And then I want to invite us to recognize the very challenging remedy or antidote to the sin of idolatry. All right? You with me? Okay. Three stories. We'll take them in the order that they appear in Psalm 106. If you're very familiar with the history of Israel, you will know these stories as the story of the golden calf, the story of the Baal of Peor, and the story of the idols of Canaan. If you're not quite that familiar with the Old Testament, that's okay. Think of these as the idol of security, the idol of sex, and the idol of self. Here's how it begins. The first reference to idolatry in Psalm 106 is the story about the golden calf. Here's what's written. It begins in verse 19. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. Get this sentence. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Okay, that's in the psalm. Here's the story the psalm is referring to. It's in Exodus 32. Invite you to turn there if you like to read it along with me. Very early in Israel's time in the wilderness, Moses is called up to this mountain. It's where he's going to receive the Ten Commandments. And this is what we read in the beginning of Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So as with most stories about idols, it is easy to see this from the outside and think, this is crazy. How ridiculous are they being? I can't even imagine. I can't believe this is like what? Maybe a month? Maybe 6 weeks after they get. How foolish are these people to be saying these things? To look at a piece of metal and say, "Those are the gods that took us out of slavery." How can they fall into a sin like this? We're only given a couple of clues. Here's one of them. Moses, who is their liberator, the one who speaks to God for them, the one who wields all the power of God in their experience, has been gone for more than a month. And no one knows if he's coming back. Moses has been the visible symbol of the presence of God since these folks have been liberated and even through the process of liberation. And now Moses is gone. Apparently, feeling a desperate need for some kind of security, some kind of something that's tangible, something that you can point to. The Israelites give Aaron, kind of Moses's right-hand man, who's their priest, gives them their gold. Make us something we can relate with or relate to. Did you catch that they gave him their gold? Where do these people who have been enslaved for 400 years get gold? Do you remember? The Egyptians give them the gold, right? As they are walking out of Egypt, they are handed the wealth of Egypt. It's like they pillage Egypt without using any weapons. And so the one true God delivers Israel from slavery, and in the process, they're given all this gold. But the irony of this, they turn away from God, their deliverer and their protector, and they give up the resources in this foolish grasp at security. And Aaron just looks like an absolute idiot as he goes along with this idea of bowing down to these impotent chunks of matter. These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. It's like you can't even take this guy seriously. It would be comical to us if it weren't so tragic. But notice this about the nature of idols, because this is still very much at play, I think, in our lives and worlds today. One of the things about idols is that they promise tangible security. They promise tangible security. Something you can see, something you can touch, makes you feel safe. Does anything come to mind for you? Could be your job. Could be your degree. It's part of why you put it on the wall. Could be your bank account. Could be the gate at the beginning of your neighborhood. Could be the security cameras you've tied to your house. Could be the guns in the safe. Could be the big truck in the driveway. Could be the massive insurance plan that you've purchased. I mean, there's all kinds of things this could be. None of which are inherently bad or evil or necessarily destructive unless they are being celebrated as your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Unless they are becoming the thing that you place your trust in for deliverance right? Unless they are the thing that you look to for safety and security. How could anyone exchange the living God for an idol? Well, if you're feeling vulnerable, right? If you're feeling insecure, if you're feeling like there's been no sign of God for a while around here, not sure he's ever coming back, this thing feels real. This thing feels solid. I can touch it. I can look at it. People have prioritized, people have idolized positions and products over God forever. Perhaps one of the reasons is this desperate need for some sense of security. I can relate to that, right? It's hard for me to relate to worshiping a gold cow, but I can relate to this pull toward placing some security in something that seems to promise safety, stability, security. So that's a story from early in their time in the wilderness. The second story I want to look at is from late in their 40 years in the wilderness. The psalmist begins to refer to this in verse 28. Here's the second story. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. So much of Psalm 106 just goes right over my head. I have to get into it. But here's this guy, Phinehas. And so what is this part of the psalm referring to? Well, it's referring to a story in Numbers 25, where the Israelite community is camping, not out in some remote wilderness, but now they're getting really close to the promised land, and there's other nations, there's other cities very close to them. Specifically, at this point, this people called the Moabites, and the king of the Moabites is very threatened by Israel. They're a very large group, and so there's all kinds of military tension that begins to arise, but then something else happens. Here's what's recorded in Numbers 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. That means they united themselves with Baal of Peor, just means the Lord of the opening, like the regional deity. So, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves with the Baal of Peor. And then an Israelite man brought into the camp of Israel a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So do you see what just happened there? The whole community is bowing down in weeping repentance before God for yoking themselves with another god in this brazen act of defiance of God, of Moses, of the people's repentance. This Israelite man, we find out later his name is Zimri, parades this young woman. Her name is Cosby. She's the daughter of one of the chiefs, a Midianite chief, in front of everyone, and they go into a tent together. So the big issue here is idolatry. That's the big problem. Israelite men are bowing down to, they're engaging in the worship of another god, this god of the Moabites, and that worship includes sex and meals and sacrifices. Later in Numbers 25, God speaks to Moses, and he refers to this as the people's affair. The Israelite men, these are children of God. These are men who've been rescued by God. They were given the Ten Commandments by God, including the commandment to have no other gods besides God. They have given themselves wholly, body, mind, and soul, to another god. They intentionally, actively participated in the worship of an idol. And this scene is just shocking. This is a shocking scene. This is big step up from the golden calf scene. In fact, it's referred to in several other parts of the Bible. The prophet Hosea refers to it. He says, when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves. That means they set themselves apart to that shameful idol, and they became as vile as the thing they loved. Even the apostle Paul, 1,400 years later in the New Testament, refers to this story. So it's this ancient, almost otherworldly story, this low point in Israel's history where they engage in this almost bizarre level of idolatry. What could this possibly say to us today? Well, I want to invite you to notice this about the nature of idolatry. It's seductive. It's really seductive. The major violation is Israel's worship of another god. But this time, the idolatry is not rooted in some misguided desire for security, like with the golden calf. This time, the Israelites fall right in to this organized effort to destroy Israel, not through military might, because that's not working well, but through seduction, through deception, by appealing to attraction. And this works. This turns out to be very effective. The thing about seduction is there is way more going on than you think is going on right now. The thing about seduction is that something bad that is going to hurt you and bring you death gains access to you by using something good, sex and food, that is designed to give you life and joy. And the lines in this story between the sex and the meals and the worship are blurred. It all gets twisted together, but it's all perverted. Why? Because it's pointed towards another god, a god that does not give life. The Israelite men are not being faithful, and we see in this story very clearly the seductive nature of idols. We see the seductive nature. They're pulled in, they're tricked, they're deceived. They got tangled up in something they thought was one thing, it was a way bigger thing. Here's the third story referred to in Psalm 106. This story actually takes place after the Israelites get into the promised land. You'd think it'd be home free, but actually it just kind of gets even worse. Here's Psalm 106, starting with verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. So this seems like it's more than just a one-time event. This apparently happened several times. This is what's consistently held up in the Bible as just the worst kind of violation deserving God's judgment. This was anticipated by God, who warned Israel in Leviticus, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch." That's the god in this era, Canaan. "And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This was lamented after the fact by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who says, "They built the high places of the Baal of the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and their daughters to Moloch, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So friends, there's this like crescendo of offensiveness in this brutal record here of stories about idolatry. It builds through these three stories, where some might be tempted to say in response to the golden calf incident, "Oh, that's just stupid. That's just ridiculous. And then in response to the men in engaging in temple prostitution, well, that's clearly wrong, but, you know, is their business. But then it just gets worse and worse, killing their own children. This sin is strategically invoked through Scripture as the clearest evidence of the destructive nature of idolatry. That's why we continue to hear about this horrible thing over and over again. In other words, the writers of the Bible are saying, this is where this leads. May appear harmless, may appear stupid, but idolatry is not just about statues and sex. Right? It accelerates. You could dismiss the devastation of those things, but idolatry, in the end, it elevates self as God. And that's the ultimate, like, source of the destruction. It elevates self as God. Everything and everyone gets objectified and used in the service of the one true God, which is self. And that's when we see the worst of what humanity can become. When we justify whatever we want because it's what we want. Heavy. Finally, what's the antidote to idolatry? What's the remedy to idolatry? The answer is embedded in each one of these stories, but it's most explicitly revealed at the end of the second story that I read in reference to the only man besides Moses and Aaron that is named in Psalm 106 in a positive way. His name's Phinehas. Phinehas personifies the antidote to idolatry, which is zeal. Specifically, zeal for the honor of God. Zeal for the honor of God. Here's the rest of the middle story, the story of this Israelite man who engage in sexual immorality with these Moabite women and invite them into worshiping of their gods. Remember how I read that all the people were bowing before the tent of meeting in repentance, they're weeping, and then one Israelite man brazenly parades this woman in front of all of the assembly and then goes into a tent with her. Do you remember that? Here's the rest of the story. It's rough. It doesn't really fit with modern sensitivities. What will stand out to us is the violence. Understand that the violence was not that uncommon in the original context. What would have stood out to them, and the reason the story is elevated, is because what is unusual is actually not the violence. What is unusual is the response. The zeal for God's honor is what we are intended to see in this story. Let me read it to you. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite into the tent, drove the spear into both of them through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against Israel was stopped. Those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Key idea, right? Here it is. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of the lasting priesthood because he was zealous for my honor, the honor of his God, and made atonement for the Israelites. Dangerous text to read in today's climate. I understand. Let me talk to the youth for a minute. Hope you guys had a great weekend. They had a retreat this weekend. When I was in college and I discovered this story, it changed me. It inspired me. I was young. I loved and was challenged by the significant commitment this man Phinehas had for the zeal and the honor of God, that he would just do whatever, that he was so full of zeal for God's honor. I had no idea how to apply this story, though. what was I supposed to do with this story? Was I supposed to punch people in the nose if they said something bad about God? Was I supposed to resort to violence when I saw God being disrespected? Please understand that Jesus is the full revelation of God. Jesus teaches us clearly through words and actions to use different methods. Do you hear me? To use different methods. But Jesus also clearly teaches us through his words and his actions to be as zealous for the honor of the Father as the Father is, and no less. My zeal, my passion for God's honor is the antidote to idolatry in my life. In other words, it's my reverence, it's my awe, it's my respect for God that is the source of the fuel that I need to say no to the things that are going to destroy my life and the lives of those around me. It's my zealous love for God that moves me to resist the seduction of things that promise to deliver but only bring brokenness and pain. It's Jesus' zeal for his Father's house, for his Father's will, for his Father's glory, that he demonstrated not by judging and destroying the world, but what he demonstrated by loving and rescuing the world, including you and including me, through sacrificial love, motivated by this deep zeal or passion for God. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus says. Jesus is like Phinehas in that he was as zealous for the honor of the Father as the Father himself was. Jesus was like Moses in the first story, who stood in the gap between the people who had sinned and the God who they'd sinned against. May the idols in our lives, friends, fall down before the one true God. May we look to God for our security. May we recognize when good things like sex are being used and twisted to seduce us away from the God who loves us, so that we do not become blind. May we refuse this common belief that life is all about me, which is the source of the destruction that ultimately led to the people of Israel doing horrible things to their own children. Listen. There's a real limit to the value of focusing on all your idols. Helpful to identify, there's a limit to the value of focusing on your idols. Instead, we should focus on our zeal for God's honor. Instead, we should pray for zeal for God's honor. We should nurture reverence, respect, awe, passion for God's honor. So may our zeal for his honor grow stronger, and may God fill us with zeal for his honor so that we can turn away from idols and be fully devoted to the one true God. Amen? Amen. Lord, have mercy on us. Give us grace to face and read and wrestle with these stories that are jarring in their intensity. And I just pray that the transferable truths would come through for us. And I pray, Lord, that we who often get just a little too casual and cozy and accustomed maybe to themes like grace and love and gentleness that we love to talk about, that we would grow also. We would also recognize the value of being passionate for your honor, zealous for your honor. Would you continue to move in and through us through the season of Lent? May we recognize with greater clarity our need for rescue. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I invite you.